This is the question and answer followed the lectures given by Mr. Tom Carson at the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship Annual Retreat at Burley Heads Christian Youth Camp, September 1982.
From Lecture 1.
Would that represent an advantage to them having died so long ago, having all that time with him before others have brought him to that joy?
Well, I'm sure that they will enjoy it. Whether you can use the word advantage, I'm not so sure when you're dealing with eternity. I mean, it would be a moment, wouldn't it? It would be what Paul, this life is a moment, 1,000 years a moment. If there are, some will be with him 1,000 years, perhaps longer than others. But of course, that's only really for a moment.
Just following on from that point, do you really think that after death, the concept of time will be even relative? You say it'll be like a moment, and that's measured in terms of time on earth.
Yeah.
But having departed this scene to be in this state of Christ, having you already entered into the eternal sphere, and the rules are quite different.
Yes.
I mean, we wouldn't expect people to be conscious of any kind of time at all.
Yes, I fully agree with what you said. That was just a little imperfect illustration that I used about the moment. I fully agree with you. Eternity is different to time. Many have pointed out that eternity is not simply an extension of time. It's something quite different. I think it's something that we can't perfectly understand while we're here. I fully agree. I think that was quite a good point.
But I have a fear of eternity if it were an extension of time.
Yes.
In any sense.
Fully agree with what you say. It's something that's beyond, just as God himself. As God himself is beyond our understanding. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. That's the best we ever do down here. We see through a glass darkly.
Just this business of the slight momentary affliction, think of a number of other expressions which we would probably say were exaggerations. You explain a different way, I think, something which is expressed in an absolute way to express a relative situation. Everything's relative. Is it a reasonable thing for people today to talk about Christians and others that are suffering in human terms in a horrible way, to sort of write that off as just a slight momentary affliction?
Well, I don't think it would be right for me to write off the affliction of someone else as a slight momentary affliction. It's something for that person to enter into. It's as that person is able to see things in the light of eternity that he will see it that way. But it's not for us to play down or minimize the sufferings of other people. As I said, even a night, if you're not well, if you're suffering in pain, to go through a night. It's something very severe. It's something very real. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about the body. If one member suffers, the others suffer with it. They don't just write it off as nothing.
Why do you think that the church has always been so concerned with the importance of a body in resurrection?
It's a hard question. I don't say that I understand it perfectly. As I say, the Greeks simply spoke of the immortality of a soul. But Christianity has always insisted that it's more than that. Now, there's a Reinhold Niebuhr was a great, I think he's still alive as far as I know, American theologian, not a very orthodox man, but a very brilliant man in some ways. In his early days, he tended to dismiss the resurrection of the body as having very little meaning. But later in his life, he came to the view that it was really important. It was really important. And it taught that it was really the whole person who would survive, not just a part of him. That we're not simply a soul, not a dwelling in a body, but we are body and spirit, or body and soul. Some would say body, soul, and spirit. And they form a unity. And if it were merely the survival of the soul, then we would be incomplete. We were detruncated in some way that I don't fully understand, really. But I think that that's behind it. It's the whole person.
Why should there be the existence of a soul in an intermediate state? rather than sleep. If man, biblically, is considered as a unity, and the body and the soul and the spirit are inseparable, there's just that whole unity approach, then how come at the time of the dissolution of the body, a Christian would postulate there's an individual existence for the soul until such time as the two are reunited at the resurrection?
I wouldn't say that they are necessarily inseparable, but if they are separated, it's to the disadvantage of the person. He's not a complete person.
Do you think that the joy the person will have for all eternity with Christ will be a different type of joy once he has his body back to the joy that he has at the moment in the intermediate state?
I wouldn't say a different type, but I would think, I suggest completer. So I say I don't understand these things perfectly. I don't think anybody does, but those who believe that the soul is asleep, they just emphasize the word sleep, you see. The word sleep undoubtedly is used in the New Testament concerning believers, but I think there are two main thoughts there. First of all, rest. There's rest after the labors of earth, and then the thought that the person is soon to awake. You sleep at night, but you wake in the morning. I think those are the two sleeps, but to me there are many verses that make it clear that there is that consciousness. I mentioned a few of them. There are others as well. Matthew 22:32, the Lord says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's implying that they were alive in Sheol. John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. 8:51, never see death. In other words, the character of death has changed.
It strikes me that the implication of that verse on the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is that not only were they alive, but they were alive in a complete state. Because in the parable that you've got, certainly Abraham is seen not as a disembodied spirit, but the suggestion is that he is a whole, surely.
That he's a whole. I would suggest that he is a disembodied spirit still in Luke 16. I mean, I know he speaks of his tongue and so on, but I don't think that that's his physical tongue. I think there's still incompletion there.
Well, what about the transfiguration? They were recognised. Well, if they didn't have their bodies, how did people know who they were? How did the disciples say who they were? Not by their voice, they wouldn't have heard it, if they said anything at all.
Well, how did they recognise them in any case? Had the disciples known Moses and Elijah? No, I think there was some divine enablement there that permitted them to recognise them. Just how, I'm not sure. Some people, like Handley Mole and others, have suggested that in the intermediate state it's a kind of a mantle or something, so it's sort of an intermediate body, an intermediate robe. Well, what I can say is I just don't see that that's in the New Testament. Seems to me to contradict those verses in 2 Corinthians 5 where he speaks about naked and unclothed and out of the body. Now, there's a verse in Revelation, a verse I partly quoted, the souls of the martyrs cry out and white robes given to them. White robes given to them, but, well, that doesn't say body, white robes. Now, Dean Alford, for example, said of that, the white robe in this book is the vestment of acknowledged and glorified righteousness, in which the saints walk and reign with Christ. You see, you find that he gives a few references in the Revelation that white robes are really meant symbolically.
Quoted in Revelation, they're told to rest a little longer, which seems to indicate that they are in some sort of anguish because they weren't being avenged.
Yeah.
So, but most people get the idea that once you die, that's the release of all affliction and suffering.
At least indicates a remembrance of what's going on earth, doesn't it? Because you have the same thing in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man remembers his brethren, doesn't he? He remembers his brethren, and these remember what has happened upon earth. But again, I say that this is not final state, of course. They do remember the things that have been going on earth. But anyhow, there are things there that I don't profess to be able to explain or understand fully. Just let us think about them.
What is the response to the so what question? Of sleep versus disembodiment versus and uniting with a new body versus that other philosophical view of the Greeks and others that Klein's mentioned. What will we be able to do with our body that we couldn't do in a totally spiritual form
I mean, I take it we don't speculate on the form of that body. We don't know whether it'll be the old tenement or the new triple-fronted brick veneer version we had once. So we don't know whether we'll be the degree of recognition, the degree of age or lack of age, and other characteristics which will make us recognisable or otherwise. I take it we don't know these things. So what? Apart from what the Bible says we'll have and what we believe it says we'll have, what would be the practical difference of those two alternative positions?
I don't know that I can say very much about it, except as I understand it, the biblical teaching points to something completer, full completion of everything that was on earth.
God has chosen that Christ should have a body in heaven, and we're to be like him. Mustn't we automatically have what Christ has? So if we're going to be like Christ, we must have a body, even if we don't understand why.
Well, that is true. John says that in his epistle. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Well, I think that helps me out a little bit when Paul says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And John says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Does it mean we're going to have a body as Christ has a body?
Well, I wouldn't think it means clones in the sense that we're all exactly the same, but like him in the various perfections and qualities that he possesses, although there can be differences. Anyhow, even though we're not able to understand these things perfectly, we can continue to think about them, and perhaps understand them a little better, but realize that we'll never understand them perfectly down here.
Questions from Session 2.
The Christian perspective is opposed to the Greek view, that is, of having a resurrection body and of man being the whole being, was tied up with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, that as we won't float through a matterless eternity as disembodied spirits, so there's the need in the new heaven and the new earth for man to there be with his new body. I see the whole of the ministry of Jesus as a vindication and the establishment of that whereas Adam had been given the dominion over the original creation and then had forfeited it, Jesus came as the Son of Man and established by his obedience that dominion which man had lost, and that obedience was seen in his command of the fishes, his command of the winds and the waves, his riding of the unbroken ass's colt, and that the incident of Peter himself walking upon the water was the raising for a short time, as C.S. Lewis, I think, puts it, of Peter into the image of Christ as to what will belong in the eternal state. Peter then again has momentarily the re-establishment of the dominion, man's dominion over the physical creation, so that in order that that be given some concrete substance, you find in the eternal state that man there won't sit in idleness but have that creative dominion reasserted to be able to go out in a new heaven but a new earth and subdue it for God and to live in that way. And in that way, God as creator and as redeemer, the majesty that's involved in that is eternalized, so to speak, in the eternal state.
Yes, about heaven, I was just recalling two or three people once asked what they like to think about most in heaven, and one person who was a very sickly person, had been working hard all his life, he quotes the verse, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And another person who was a tremendously active person quotes the other words from Revelation, "His servant shall serve him." We mustn't think of heaven as being mere inactivity. His servant shall serve him. Another person quoted the verse, "There'll be no more sea." There'll be no more sea. I think she had been a fisherman's wife, and many people have been drowned in the sea. There'll be no more sea. And so we mustn't think of heaven as just simply a place where we do sit down and play on the harp and so on. I'm sure there'll be manifold activity and complete fulfillment of all our potentialities and so on down here. I think that that's something of the meaning of the crowns. Crowns, methods of glorifying, expressing Christ and so on. I just remembered too, after this morning, William Temple, who was quite a philosopher and theologian, said that Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. The most materialistic of all religions. Of course, we mostly use that word materialistic in a bad sense. Of course, he wasn't using it in a bad sense. What he meant was something like this. You know, Hinduism and Buddhism and so on, well, they make nothing of the body at all, as the Greeks. Greeks who only believed in the immortality of the soul, the body was nothing. But that's not the case in the New Testament, is it? The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're asked to present our bodies. One or two other little things that occurred to me since this morning. The question about the transfiguration, how do they recognize them? Well, I think it's possible that they might have had a temporary body just for that occasion, just as in the Old Testament. You remember how the angelic beings assumed, even the divine being assumed a human form. And it's possible that Moses and Elijah might have assumed a recognizable form on that occasion, but that wouldn't tell you anything about them normally, I should think. Concerning the recognition in heaven, I think 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20 points to that, where Paul speaks about the Thessalonians as his joy and crown of rejoicing. Well, how could they be his joy and crown of rejoicing if he couldn't distinguish them from anybody else? And so it won't be a matter of pure identity. But remember the 12 apostles, they were very different. If you examine them, very different among themselves. And yet the Lord chose them, and of course part of their training was to become like him. Well, that was the goal of it, to become like him. And yet even as they became like him, they would still be very different. And so I think in heaven, while we're all like Christ in perfect love and perfect holiness, there'll be room for great variety. I mentioned about that book of Hodge this morning. I was just noticing it's actually three commentaries in one, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians, $15.95. Well, there are three in one there, actually. I have those three commentaries separately at home, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and Ephesians. And I look upon Hodge as one of the greatest of commentators. It's not just a simple little thing that you'll just sit down and read a few simple talks about Ephesians, but he goes into it very, very carefully, very thoroughly and carefully, and discusses different views and so on, and gives reasons for his own opinion. And for Bible students, I wouldn't recommend it to everybody, but for a person who's a real Bible student, that's a book I would certainly recommend. Well, a little understanding would be a help, but I just open it here. I notice he quotes a few Greek words, but even without the understanding of the Greek. Now, for example, it is no doubt true that by unbelievers, and then in brackets he gives the Greek for unbelievers, but, I mean, you could understand that sentence without really understanding what's in brackets. But anyhow, if you young people are wanting to be real Bible students, you could be well advised to learn a little Greek. But don't forget that somebody said a little learning is a dangerous thing. And so, if you have a little learning, don't imagine you have a lot and go giving your own version of the Bible without any authority from anybody else. I heard of, some time ago, quite a well-known scholar in England, well-known Bible scholar. He was conducting a class. He quoted one or two Greek words, and one of the students said, "Oh, we understand Greek." He said, "I wish I did."
Whilst I agreed with the sentiments that you expressed in terms of not making your nest in a tree that's about to be felled and subverting your small ambition to the greater ambition of pleasing Christ, I was wondering what sort of detailed help that would be for all of us who actually do live 70 years in this environment. Does the fact that we realise that this is but a moment, how does that affect the quality of our life and the things that we plan to do with our fleeting time? As you've noted, that ambitions can be benign, they can be subservient to Christ, or they can be of a kind which are more selfish and so on. What do we get from today's passage which actually help us to set priorities and goals and emphasis of the time we do really have to live here on earth?
Yes, I think what you say is very important. I think each individual will need particular guidance. You have that man in the gospel, he's going to pull down his barns and build greater and so on, say to his soul. Well, the trouble with him was not that he was a good businessman and that he was going to pull down his barns. That could all be very good. But the trouble with him is that he was so entirely self-centered. There's no suggestion that he was going to help anyone else or anything of the kind, but he was completely self-centered. Now, in that last quotation that I gave, it mentioned about Sir John Lang. Some of you have heard of Sir John Lang. He was a well-known man in the assemblies in England. He was a great businessman. I'm not sure just all the sort of things he used to do, but I think the cathedral, what is the cathedral in that place in England that was Coventry, I think he rebuilt that, or he, you know, his business rebuilt that. I was told, and great wrote all sorts of great enterprises and so on. And yet I believe that he was a... I know he gave millions and millions of dollars for the Lord's work. He wasn't self-centered. I know Jeffrey Bull told me a little story about his wife. There was some talk about buying some dress, I think it was, that she took a special fancy to him, but she said, yes, I'd like to have it, but I can't afford it. She said, I can't afford it. Well, Jeffrey Bull had the impression that they worked according to a certain budget and so on, but that didn't prevent him from really devoting himself to that work. He doubtless believed that that was what he was called. The Lord had called him to do that, but he called it and he used it as for the Lord. That didn't mean either that he spent every moment of the day at his business and neglected his Bible and neglected his prayer and that sort of thing. He was in Sydney years ago, and I actually heard him give a talk in Renwick Hall. He probably wasn't looked upon as a great preacher or anything like that, but his talk was quite impressive because you realized he was a man of God, a man of prayer. And I say it's for each one to seek to work out the details with the Lord, but the important thing is not to be living for self.
The parish piles.
In the monastic sense, in our assemblies, we don't have many of us that go in for that. That is some kind of retreat for prayer and meditation and devotion to the scriptures and so on. Most of us, without having a generally speaking paid clergy and so on, most of us have occupations and families and normal things and feel that in all these things we can honour God, and that service and ambitions in that context can be fruitful and right. But it's the question of the balance that I was trying to get. When does the balance become overturned and the things that are legitimate, perhaps we might say, become illegitimate? But you just say it's a matter of individual exercise and seeking of guidance and so on, and I'm sure you're right. There's no formula that will explain when Mr. Lang, the builder, stopped being Mr. Lang, the philanthropist, with altruism in his heart and became the tycoon who solved his conscience by some giving. I'm sure he was never that, but to use that as an example. If you take the other attitude that we're building nests in a tree that's going to be felled, well, you mightn't build anything. You might just sort of sit in a mountaintop in saffron robes and hum, you see. If you get that sort of view of this earth being tainted and spoiled and flawed, as you've talked about it, so you might retreat from the real world for safety's sake and then actually not do anything to contribute to the world that God's made.
What you say is perfectly true. As I was saying this morning, there are at least two sides to every truth. And give half your rest to the South Pole, one to the North Pole, but that's in another address. That should be the balance of Bible teaching. One passage emphasizes one side, and then another passage will emphasize another side, and that's why it's important to read the Word constantly, not just have a few little favorite passages, but read the Word. And as you read the Word day by day, you'll come upon a passage that'll rebuke you. Oh, this one rebukes me about this, and so on. Timothy says God gives us all things richly to enjoy, for example. All things richly to enjoy. Well, that's a corrective to the ascetic who just say we mustn't enjoy anything and so on. And whatever you do, do heartily to the Lord and so on. Whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God.
Consecration. That evidently should be an expanding concept. That we don't just say, Lord, I consecrate myself to you, and we just stay where we are. But that we should make it our ambition to achieve our full potential for the Lord, whatever our abilities are or our calling might be, just how we might compare in degree with another. That part of it might be immaterial, but we should aim, by His grace, to reach our full potential in consecration to Him.
Some people think we attain perfection just by a simple act of committal. I don't believe that's true. I think it may need many acts of committal. You might commit yourself today as far as you know, but perhaps in a year's time you'll understand yourself a lot better. You'll understand there are other portions that you didn't know anything about before that weren't committed and so on. And then, of course, the natural talents. How far should one develop one's natural talents? Sometimes a person may be called upon not to pursue a natural talent to its utmost. A man like C.T. Stein, he gave up his cricketing, of course, to be a missionary. But everybody wouldn't be called upon to do that. Another one might be called upon to continue as a cricketer as long as he was able and glorify God in that circumstance. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 says, every man abide in this calling with God. Abide in the same calling. Abide with God. The two important words are there, with God. Develop your talents as far as you can with God. And so on. Conduct your business, develop your business as far as you can with God. With God. So long as God is guiding and so on.
I was thinking of the verses in Ecclesiastes which say that very thing. There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. It says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or have any enjoyment? And then the irony is this, for to the man who pleases God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give then to the one who pleases God. And it seems to be saying that, in fact, in life everybody is really gaining things, but it's only the person who does it in the will of God who will keep that. The other person does it only to find that he loses it anyhow.
I was going to wonder, just in the light of all that Trevor's been saying and what you've been saying, do you think that holding an evangelical faith like we have, even though there's that dedication and consecration that Neville's spoken about, that in the realm of business, hard-headed business, that really holds people back? That they're not going to be able to be a workaholic and take work home of a night, and it may require them. You know, you could have meant like Ken Fleming there. Now, many people that I know in the law might need to spend 3 weekends out of every 4, both Saturday and Sunday, as well as what they do during the week and at night, in order to really keep up a cracking pace. Now, if Ken, because of his dedication and responsibilities in terms of the assembly, elects not to do that, does that mean that he never attains to a position that others, by virtue of that dint of additional work in that specific area, will get? So that, as a generalisation, Christians are fewer in those positions, or evangelical Christians in those positions?
Well, I think it could be. Again, it would depend on the circumstance. I think many Christians have felt that to be true, that they couldn't just devote 100% of their time, for example, to something purely secular. Like what Martin Luther said, if you haven't got time to pray, you're busier than God wants you to be, for example. But then, of course, you have people of unusual capacity. Sometimes people of unusual capacity who are able, perhaps, to do a job requiring tremendous dedication. I think Sir John Lang was a person something like that. I mean, he was I remember I was over in England in 1940, and he was attended the assembly where he was for a conference one day. Sir John was quite an active force in that assembly.
The reference now, but I think one reference from C.S. Lewis was that he thanked the Lord that he wasn't a magistrate. Do you think there are positions like that where you've got to deal with people, and because there's this appreciation of trying to look in a Christian context at people, not without the denial of justice and the Christian view of justice and the way that it is, but in the discipline and in the handling of people, that if there's the opportunity of moving into a position where it requires that a Christian again, because he wouldn't prefer to treat people in a more, that's the difficulty, if I say Christ-like way, there's immediately justice is involved there, but in accordance with the norms of that organisation, so that discipline might be a little more ruthless, it might be a little less just, and that might be required of him, that again he will forego promotion because of the conflict he has there with his fundamental Christian stance.
It's possible that, again, it would depend on the person, depend on the situation and so on, but I think some Christians could find it difficult to be in a position where they were dealing simply in law and not in grace.
I have my own personal anecdote in relation to all of this. When I was about to start studying again, I had a conversation with a gentleman who's sitting behind me and I used to have frequent conversations with, more for advice than anything else, and he said to me, well, why are you going to study? And I said, well, part of my reason is that to obtain a discipline with which you can make a contribution to the church, to obtain a better understanding of things, to perhaps even obtain credibility in some way with some qualification. And that person said to me, well, how are you going to do that
And I had to concede in the end that you've got to be very good at what you're going to do if your credibility is going to stand. And he said to me, well, how are you going to do that? And I said, well, I suppose you've got to work very hard at it. And his reply then is, aren't you really chasing your tail in that? You're working hard at something to obtain some sort of credibility, but in so doing, you're destroying the contribution that you might have been able to make because you're working so hard at the other. So somewhere in there, there's a matter of individual conscience. You've got to make your commitment. That to me is one of the most remarkable things in the Bible, that it never sets out what you are to do as an individual. It never says you are to give 5 hours to this and 10 hours to that, but rather it comes down to statements such as we find in Romans 13, that love is fulfilling the law. And if one uses that sort of pervasiveness, of pervasive thinking, then one can, I think, reach conclusions about them. When am I acting out of self-interest? Or when am I then acting out of love? And that love in itself must be reflected in many different ways. One of the illustrations that I perhaps often used is, for example, in a world where speculative investment is rife, we all perhaps at some stage or another have to make some decision about something like that. How do you do it? If I go in for speculative investment, I take away perhaps from the person who most needs that, if it's a block of land, because I'm making an additional $10,000 out of that investment, means that the man who's got a family can't buy that block of land to build a house on. So there is an answer. I'm sure there's an answer, but it's probably found in personal piety more than anywhere else.
I've got a little question which you can take seriously if you wish. It's the blurring between the secular and the sacred. And, was Paul pleasing the Lord when he was working hard with his own hands as a tent maker? Presumably he was a shoddy tent maker, because the illustration he refers to a tent, as you've pointed out, is something which can be easily folded up and thrown away, so he must have been producing cheapo tents. But he did at least work at it for some time with his co-workers, that famous couple. But was he pleasing the Lord, or should he have been doing more spiritual things like teaching and preaching and so on? Why was he wasting his time earning mere money, which the saints could have all wasted their time earning to give him? So in other words, do we make, in our context, the brethren sort of context, do we sort of say there is a spiritual realm which is somehow Sundays and halls and music and counselling and so on, and there is a sort of a non-spiritual realm, a sort of a dirty realm which unfortunately we do have to enter into and, you know, get involved with, but we really don't, that's not the real world, that is the transient world, the world that we hold on to lightly, and we really should spend more time being a Ken Newton than we should being a Ken Fleming, because his world of teaching the Bible is the spiritual world.
I wouldn't want that at all.
And or pulling teeth or whatever, or that is the dirty world, you see. That is the world of the tree that is about to fall, whereas the other world is the lasting world, building up treasure in heaven and so on. In other words, the question is, can the secular be sacred depending on motive?
I think that's an essential difference between the Old Testament and the New. I mean, the Old speaks about sacred buildings and so on. The furniture of the tabernacle was sacred and so on, sacred places and so on. But I don't think there's anything of the kind in the New Testament. It doesn't speak of sacred places, sacred days and that sort of thing. Everything should be sacred. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think George Mueller used to quote this verse as a test of consecration. Here's the real test of whether you're a consecrated person. Not whether you're teaching in a Bible school, or you're a lawyer, or a dentist, or anything else, but are you seeking to do everything to the glory of God? And then, of course, before one becomes a dentist, or a lawyer, or whatever it is, there should be real exercise about it. And God will call one to be a dentist and call another to be in a Bible school and so on. And I believe that each one should be able to say he was called to be that just as much as the other, to all to the glory of God. And then as for Paul and his tent making, well, he didn't really need to do that. He emphasizes in 1 Corinthians that the person who should live of the gospel even the Lord hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live for the gospel, and so on. He had a right to be, but I've used none of these things. And he had a reason for doing it. In the case of the Corinthians, he said to cut off occasion from those who sought occasion. There was those seeking to criticize him. He had enemies at Corinth, and they would criticize him for it. He was just feathering his own nest and that sort of thing. And in Acts 20, he says he showed them an example. He showed them an example. And similarly in Thessalonians, there were people in Thessalonians who didn't want to work. Idle, lazy people. And so he set an example to them too, and wouldn't be burdensome to them. And so if he didn't do that, he wouldn't have been able to speak to them as he did about if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, they would say, oh, you don't work, Paul. You don't work. All you do is talk. You don't work. But when they realized that he labored night and day with his hands, well, they couldn't reply. And so in situations like that, as I say, as we have said, it's a matter of individual spiritual guidance and so on. Mind you, I don't think guidance is especially easy. Some people talk about it as very, very easy. But you need to be very, very consecrated, I believe, really, to get the best guidance. Mueller used to say the first step in guidance is to have no will of your own in the matter. If you have no will in your own, whether you're going to be a dentist or a lawyer or a teacher at a Bible school, if you just want God's will, then you'll be guided aright. But it's not as easy as some people might think to be in that condition. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. Not necessarily the person who has his mind full of the Bible, but the person who is meek and so on, not seeking his own will, but God's will. Any more comments?
I'd like to ask you, Mr. Carson, if the prospect of the New Testament believers of death is to be at home with the Lord, can the same be said for the Old Testament righteous?
Well, as I think I mentioned, the light was dim in the Old Testament. The light of the future was dim. In Hebrews it speaks about those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The light was dim. They didn't have the same hope, although there are those verses in the Psalms that speak of the presence of the Lord and so on. But I think to some extent, let's say in the Psalms there are indications of a hope, but it...
Give any things to the interpretation that some commentators put on Ephesians 4, where the Lord Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth and emancipated the souls of the Old Testament righteous from Sheol and took them with him to heaven after his resurrection.
Yes, well, some of those things to me are a little bit obscure, but I don't personally favour that interpretation, that that's what is meant in that passage in Ephesians. I think it's, as the similar passage in Colossians, I think it's simply referring to the victory that he obtained. The victory he obtained over the forces of evil and so on. I don't personally think that that is in that passage about leading captivity captive and so on. I don't personally think it means that he emptied Sheol of all those people. I don't think that is the meaning of that passage, although that whole realm is a little bit obscure to me. I think some people try to be a little more definite about these things than the scriptures are. Others have taught that the Old Testament saints went straight to be with the Lord, as we do, but I'm not so sure of that. They may have in a certain sense, but I don't think with the same nearness.
Moses and Elijah discussed the decease of Jesus at Jerusalem may be used to support that, where you have here these two Old Testament saints in the presence of the Lord.
They evidently had an understanding of it.
The book of Ecclesiastes speaks of the Spirit's going to be with God, the Spirit going to be with God, the Spirit was with God, but just in what particular situation, I'm not quite so sure. Any other points?
You mentioned this morning about heaven or the eternal state not being a state of inactivity. There would therefore be some relevance, do you think, that the judgment seat of Christ could indicate something to do with future service or a role to be played?
I believe so. I would link it with what I've just said about rule over 10 cities, rule over 5 cities and things like that. I believe there will be service. Well, it says there will be service, there will be activity. I'm afraid I can't explain much about it. I'm not a very speculative temperament. I just like to keep what the scripture says. I think Billy Graham once said that we'll be
going among all the planets, you know, from planet to planet, doing this and doing that, but I don't know just what scripture he had for that. But there will be service, there will be activity, perhaps far beyond we imagine at the present time. And I believe what we've done here qualifies us and gives us capacity. And I suggest that one of the meanings, at least, of the crowns is a certain capacity for appreciating Christ and a certain capacity for serving Christ. Doesn't just mean that you'll have these crowns and you'll strut around, you know. You'll strut around showing what a wonderful person you are. It says in the book of the Revelation, doesn't actually say that we'll cast the crowns at his feet, as it's commonly quoted, but before the throne. They cast the throne, the crowns before the throne. In other words, they give them back to him. Might suggest giving them back to him in worship, in service, and so on.
The parable of the servants in Matthew 25, where two are rewarded, one has five talents, etc. When you come to the third one who hid it, and the last verse says, and they cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. I'm wondering what the relevance of that is when you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of that third servant, who also appeared, first of all, to be in the same category as the first two.
Yes, well, of course, some might disagree with me, but I'm inclined to think that the fact that he's cast into outer darkness, where there's gnashing of teeth, indicates that he wasn't genuine, that he was a possessor. He was a professor without being a possessor. And of course, there are many warnings to that effect in the New Testament. I believe the New Testament does teach the eternal security of the believer. But as Mr. Hogger once said, you would sometimes imagine that the New Testament teaches the eternal security of the professor. But it doesn't teach that. There are always two sides. There's the eternal security of the genuine person. But there's no eternal security promised for the person who's not genuine. So that's how I would understand that with the person with the one. But of course, there's a lesson there for even people that are genuine. It's noticeable that in that parable it was the one with the one talent who failed to use it. It wasn't the person with five or the person with two. It was the person with one. And I think that that's the greater danger. If a person feels that he or she has not very much gift, very much ability, the tendency is just to do nothing, sit back. Whereas if a person is gifted, well, that person has opportunities for service. People ask them to do this or to do that, so they do it and so on. But the person who has only a very limited gift, well, that person says, oh, it won't make any difference if I do anything or not. But that's very, very wrong. Heard the little story about the orchestra and the person playing the piccolo. Don't know much about music, but I understand that it's not a very prominent instrument. The person playing the piccolo thought it wouldn't make any difference if he played or not, so he didn't play. But afterwards the conductor said, now that was very good, but where was the little piccolo? The conductor noticed it. Perhaps lots of people in the audience didn't notice it, but the conductor noticed it. And so the Lord notices it, even if we have a very small gift and we don't use it, don't make a contribution. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, even the feeblest are necessary to the body, the healthy functioning of the body.
There must be some difficult line between what you were talking about there in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Where's the line? Because a person who sits back will obviously have his work burned up, but there must be some line of salvation, of security there that disappears.
Yes, well, in 1 Corinthians 3, obviously the person had really genuinely trusted the Lord. There was a genuine relationship. There was a genuine relationship with the Lord, but for some reason he was sidetracked in his service, sidetracked in his ministry, and didn't build properly on the foundation. Whereas I would judge that the person in Matthew 25 had no genuine relationship. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That was the point. There was no relationship. I never knew you.
On the question of degrees of judgment, Take, for instance, a person in a position of responsibility who can probably influence other people. Take, as James gives the example in James 3, for example, teachers who will be judged more strictly, who supposedly have more knowledge and can influence people. Can we conclude from that that there will be less severe judgment or even no judgment at all for the person who has sinned unknowingly? Not a blatant sin that can be governed by a conscience or anything, but a sin that has been committed unconsciously.
Yes, well, the Lord knows every heart. He alone is able to judge perfectly. And as you've indicated from James, the more knowledge we have, the greater our responsibility and the greater the judgment. The Lord said the same thing about it. He said, be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, and so on. There is, however, such a thing as a sin of ignorance for which a person may be, to some extent, answerable. There's a verse in Luke, I think it is, where the Lord speaks about the person who knew his Lord's will and didn't do it. He'd be beaten with many stripes. The person who didn't know, he'd be beaten with few stripes. Well, you say, why should he be beaten with few stripes when he didn't know? Well, probably he should have known. I think Mr. Fleming will correct me if I'm wrong. I think ignorance of the law in our land, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If I break a law of the land, oh, he said, I didn't know that. I didn't know that I shouldn't exceed 80 kilometres an hour or something like that. I didn't know. That's not accepted because I should have known. But the Lord understands perfectly. That's the thing that can comfort us. That he understands perfectly everybody's knowledge, and he understands everybody's temperament. A person was talking to a minister once, and they said, look, I wish you'd keep your temper. And the minister said, I keep more temper in a minute than you keep in a year. Well, you see, the difference of two people, you see. The Lord understands that. The Lord understands our temperaments and our temptations and how much we've resisted and so on. I think that's a great comfort when you think of that, the Lord's judgment. We mustn't only think of it in a harsh manner. But he understands everything perfectly. There's the severe side. He understands the evil that we've done, the evil that we've thought and so on. But every attempt that we've made to do that which is right, he understands that also. And that will be rewarded.
Could I make one comment?
From Luke 17, the Lord says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Would you say that would be the ultimate motive or goal with the view of the judgment seat of Christ, in view of service or stewardship?
I don't perfectly understand the point of what is the ultimate motive.
Well, having in mind that what the Lord has commanded us to do, either in service or in everyday living for him, if we keep in mind that the least we do, and when we have done it, we are still unprofitable servants.
Yes, well, now there's a little parable that has given me a little difficulty in a way. Do you think a person is an unprofitable servant, has gone out and ploughed his master's field and come in and prepared his dinner? Is he an unprofitable servant? I think there's something a bit wrong there. And I've found that Weymouth, for one, and others have altered that word unprofitable there to without merit. We are servants without merit. I think that's the true force. Not that he's unprofitable. I'd imagine if I had a servant and he dug all my garden up and everything and ploughed the field and got my dinner ready, I wouldn't say he was unprofitable, but because he's only done what is commanded and nothing beyond that, there's no merit, there's no special merit. And I think we should have that attitude that there's no special merit. There's no special merit in what we do. You might be most diligent. You might be as diligent as Billy Graham, and I'm sure he would agree with me, that he wouldn't claim there's any merit. In fact, I heard him interviewed over the television. He said he wasn't sure if he would get a reward or not. If he just got in there, he'd be quite satisfied. Of course, he's sure he will get in, but he'll be quite satisfied with that. Quite satisfied to get in, you see, because he feels he has no merit. He has no merit. All he's done, he's just done his duty. Done what God has told him to do and enabled him to do. But of course, that's not how God judges us. God judges us in his grace. He judges us in his grace. But it's good always to remember that there's no merit. No merit in anything we do, and that should keep us very, very humble. But there's the other side, that he rewards us in his grace for anything that we do for him.
Does the thought of adjustment at the judgment seat of Christ include some suggestion of a purifying effect then, although we have our resurrection status?
Oh, I do think so. I do think so. As I said, everything is made adjusted. Things not adjusted. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But what if we don't? What if we don't? What if brethren have lived at loggerheads with one another all their lives and made no attempt to be reconciled? Do we think that at the judgment seat the Lord is going to pat them on the head and say, no, brother, it doesn't matter, it's all covered by the blood? I don't believe that for a moment. I think that's just being entirely one-sided. As we've said before, there are the two sides of Scripture. In Christ there's perfection, there's justification, there's forgiveness. But then we are judged according to what we've done in the body. And that part has to be put right before there is the unbroken communion of the perfect state. Anyhow, that's how it seems to me.
Question session 4.
Well, of course, we would have to say, what sort of person was Christ, for example? What was he marked by? Well, he was about John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. There was grace in him, there was truth in him. I think the only real description he gave of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. And so I think to answer that question properly, you could perhaps take the Gospels and go through the Gospels and say, now what were the characteristics of Christ? Perhaps we could do that together. Well, now what would we say were some of the characteristics of Christ? Well, there was his love and his holiness, I've mentioned those, his meekness, his humility, his compassion, his care for others, his prayerfulness, his love of the Word of God. Come on, add some to that. His forgiveness, his forgiving spirit, his obedience to God.
The characteristics you're describing are our Lord Jesus' moral characteristics.
Yeah.
In terms of models for his followers today, there are a number of attributes of Jesus which would be inapplicable. Firstly, he was, in a human sense, a male, and that half of us are not males. Secondly, he never married, and many of us marry.
Yeah.
Thirdly, he was not a parent of children. Fourthly, whilst he was an employed person in a trade, as we understand from a name he was given, we have no detail of his activities in society. What I'm perhaps just thinking is that there may be a number of models that are appropriate for Christians in the Bible. Some of the Old Testament models of prophets and others who served in other capacities and did engage in activity in their community may be helpful models for us. To say to be Christ-like, I fully accept that in the moral sense, but in getting detailed models for how we should live in a range of human activities, some of which in fact we couldn't and therefore I think shouldn't look for in the life of Christ, is maybe a simplification. Perhaps you'd like to comment on that.
Well, I agree with what you say, that when it comes to details, we may not have to follow Christ in detail, but when it comes to the general moral principles of his life, we have to follow him. There are two places, I think, where the word example is used of Christ. There's the one in Peter, where we're asked to follow his example. The other one, he said, I have given you an example. So there are those two places where the actual word example is used of him. And we know that Paul himself speaks of himself as an example in a number of places. But in one place he says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And two things together, I think you'll have the whole picture, that morally we must follow Christ. But when it comes to the individual application to a particular life, then there can be differences. I fully agree with that.
Well, for instance, we might say that Christ didn't travel great distances.
Yeah.
That's one of the things that we often recognise in
yeah.
life.
Therefore, someone simplistically might say, well, we all should live in our own town and not travel great distances.
Yeah.
I'm following Christ. In terms of ownership of material possessions, he was a man not marked with many material possessions, and therefore we might say automatically all who follow Christ, Mr. Lang would therefore be out on that count because he has more material possessions and so on. All I'm just trying to say is that to say that Christ is our example doesn't necessarily mean that he is an automatic model for every situation in life, and we can get a number of other helpful and illuminating views as what God's man is by studying perhaps other personalities and other circumstances which may or may not be more applicable to the particular situation. I'm not saying that anyone else will have in those things you mentioned, compassion and care and concern and sacrifice will equal that moral perfection, but sometimes the moral perfections are expressed in such an abstract way they aren't very helpful in the detailed situation we may be facing. A student facing exams, someone considering marriage, someone knowing where they should move for their employment, someone wanting to know how much they should spend in their budget in terms of entertainment, let's say. All those sort of detailed questions which face each of us all the time.
I fully agree with what you say. I fully agree with what you say, and I think if you put the two of them together, you'll get the picture.
Morally, we have to follow Christ, but we must remember that he had a unique calling. He had a unique calling, and there are details of his life that wouldn't apply to us. I mean, the Lord himself spoke about marriage, for example, that certain people had a special gift, a special calling to remain unmarried for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that, of course, doubtless applied to him, but he didn't suggest that it must apply to everyone else. And so I take the point that you've made, it's a very good one, that when it comes to the details of life, we can't just mechanically follow the law. There are other models in the Bible, as Paul himself, plus other people in the Bible, and also there are instructions. There are instructions in the Bible, in many places, governing the details of our lives. Well, I think that comment is very helpful. Someone else, yeah?
But this is my final point. Illustrate that. Christ was accused of being a drunkard and a wine bibber, I believe, or a glutton and a wine bibber. He didn't accept that accusation, but he said he came eating and drinking. Now, all I'm saying is that is equally irrelevant to us, perhaps, as other models in the Bible. We don't all come eating and drinking in that sense, necessarily. And that's part of a lifestyle which needs to be considered from all the biblical writings.
That's perfectly true. The question of wine and so on, that has to be considered by the principles of Scripture. So, good.
You've mentioned the word meekness. Moses was regarded as the meekest man on the face of the earth, and yet he was a general of an army, and yet the word meekness seems to be taken to mean a person who'll put up with anything. Would you please expound the word meekness?
Yes, well, I think it would be a mistake to say that a meek person is one who would put up with anything. I think the word in the Old Testament for meek is also translated afflicted, and that indicates, I think, how we become a meek in a sense by being disciplined. I don't think Moses was naturally meek. You remember how he slew that Egyptian? He wasn't naturally meek. And then, of course, he sinned later on and he was excluded from the land because he lost his temper and smote the rock. He wasn't naturally meek. I found it helpful in thinking of the meaning of meekness to remember that the Greek word for meek was sometimes used of a horse that was broken in. The horse by nature was wild and most people would never be able to ride it, but it had to be broken in, and so it was then perfectly subject to its master. And so the meek person, I believe, is the one whom God has disciplined. He's perfectly subject to his master, to God, and he seeks to please him in all things. He doesn't think of himself. I think that verse we were looking at in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. I think that describes a really meek man, one whose aim is God's glory and the people's blessing. And if you trace the life of Moses, especially in the book of Numbers, you'll find on numerous occasions that was just true of him, where he could have just have stood up for himself.
He didn't do so because his only motives were God's glory and man's blessing. Of course, he could be severe. Moses could be severe. When he came down from the mountain, you remember he broke those tables of stone, and he's not rebuked for doing that, because God's glory was at stake. But it was a different thing when he struck that rock. It wasn't God's glory that was at stake there. He just lost his temper, lost his control, and his old lack of meekness came to the fore.
In practical daily living, as you consider men no longer from a fleshly point of view, but from a Christian point of view,
yes.
I just wonder, in terms of clarification of it, do you do that by saying to a person, what do you know of Christ? Or is your answer that you look at the person and observe in them the character traits that you began to outline about Jesus Christ?
Right.
Is that what you're meaning?
That's what I had in mind there. As you see those character traits in a person, then you'll esteem that person because of those things. You won't esteem him because of worldly things, as it were. You'll esteem him simply because of his great wealth, or because of his great position, or something of the kind, but because of those features of Christ that you see in him.
Point of view from verse 16 refers to only people who are Christians. When we look at other people, what I'm trying to say is, how would you respond to someone who was really stressing from that verse, the incarnation, the fact that God had invaded humanity in Christ, and we see Christ from a different viewpoint now, and who would see the incarnation as affecting the whole of humanity. So they're looking for God in everybody. Now, how would you respond to that sort of position?
Yes, I'm not quite sure if I understand exactly what is in your mind. Of course, the Bible in places emphasizes the sinfulness of humanity. I believe myself that the divine image, we've been made in the divine image, I don't think that that's been completely lost. I don't think it's been completely lost, because James speaks of men who are made after the similitude of God, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says man is the glory of God. I believe that image has been marred. I believe it's been blurred. But I don't think it's been completely lost. And even the natural man at times might show something of those features. You remember the Lord speaks about the Lord and the rich young ruler. The Lord, beholding him, loved him. There was something special in that man that appealed to the Lord. And I think even in unconverted people sometimes you'll see features that perhaps might make you ashamed yourself. They might show more kindness sometimes. They might show more compassion than you do, more care than you do. And so I don't think you should write off people like that. At the same time, we mustn't go to the other extreme and talk as if everybody is naturally a Christian or anything like that, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in the unbeliever. We must also emphasize the sin side of it. That all have sinned and come short of that divine glory, and all do need the Saviour. I'm not sure if I've answered the question or showed us no little kindness.
I just have one final question which I'd like you to address your mind to. We have an assembly, let's say, and a member of that assembly is a Nobel Prize winner. Another one is a duke or a lady. Another member is a millionaire, and another member has had achievement in the arts. Do we do what the Australians do, that is, cut down the tall poppies and don't acknowledge our brothers and sisters' contributions in these areas on the basis that we don't judge people from a human point of view, we only judge them for spiritual qualities? Or do we, and therefore we deliberately never refer to their political, aristocratic or other achievements, and pretend as if they don't exist? Or do we, in some way, recognise them, even though we say we don't recognise them, and perhaps even allow people to use those positions or recognitions that the world has in the church?
One of these questions, perhaps I'd like a little notice before answering. It's so easy to err in the other direction, isn't it? I mean, James emphasises that about the person coming in with a gold ring and so on. The person coming in with a gold ring and you give him a good place, and the poor person coming in. And he warns against having respect of persons in that regard.
I think it's a thing that you'd have to be very, very careful about, very careful about. On the other hand, you can get complexes the other way. I mean, you can get complexes the other way. The brilliant person and so on, well, he's tempted to despise the other one. But the other one is tempted to get a complex with regard to him as well. Because, you know, he, as if he belongs to some other sphere or something like that, and get a complex. Could anybody else add something to that? Just at the moment, I can't think of it.
You don't recognise those talents. That, you know, that you're hiding those talents then.
Well, a natural talent, of course, comes from God, as well as a spiritual talent. I mean, I think we should show proper respect to such people and so on, but the danger is when you just go beyond what is a proper respect and just fawn upon them. Perhaps the person mightn't be spiritual at all, and so, but because he's a big man in this or that, we must immediately bring him on the overside and give him a big position and so on, even though he may not have the spiritual qualities.
It just seems to me, Mr. Carson, from my observations of not as many years as you, that in Christian Brethren assemblies there are some kinds of qualities that we do fawn on and others we despise. For instance, it's my impression that in the past academic achievement has been somewhat regarded with suspicion and made little of in Australia, and let's say business achievement has been recognised as something which is worthwhile and to be applauded. I don't know of any aristocrats that have been members of assemblies in Australia, but I know there have been some in the United Kingdom. And I'm only just perhaps saying this because it seems to me we have had a number of inconsistencies from my observation. Some qualities we have judged from a human point of view, and others we haven't, because some suit us and others don't suit us. So I'm perhaps looking at a kind of a fellowship discrimination we've shown for some reason I'm not quite sure. And I think that it wouldn't be the same in other examples around the world, but I'm thinking of the Australian scene that I know. And I just mentioned the academic one because of perhaps the nature of this conference.
Yes, I think what you say is very helpful. I do think in some places harm has been done by despising academic achievements. Certainly spiritual things are spiritually discerned, but after all the Bible is a piece of literature, and we couldn't even understand it at all if we didn't learn to read, could we? If we don't know how to read, we couldn't understand it at all. And then higher academic achievements, the knowledge of grammar, say knowledge of the Greek, knowledge of the Hebrew, all that knowledge, if it's kept in its proper place, can be really helpful. And a person's achievements in those regards should be respected, and as I say, if kept in their proper place, they can be really helpful. And sometimes I've thought this, I've known brethren who've had great respect for scholars of the past, say Mr. Newberry and people like that. Well, they thought they were wonderful and so on, but tended to despise scholars of the present, you know, as if, oh, they're just bookmen, they're just academic and so on.